We're turning to the Word of God once again to the book of Genesis, this time to the 11th chapter. So we're working through Genesis very quick this morning. We're in the 11th chapter and again toward the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. We'll read into the 12th chapter also. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Amen. We'll leave the reading just there. We thank the Lord that we're able to read the scriptures once again together. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we do come that we might ask help of thee, help in the preaching of thy word, help in the understanding of thy word, in the hearing of thy word. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst minister to our hearts and to our souls that which is necessary and needful to us. Sometimes, Father, we know that things that are needful can come before the fact. We don't recognize that they are needful until some calamity or some blessing come upon us, and then we remember those words and we come back to glorify thee or find help in them. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word to us this morning, that we might pay attention to it. We pray, our Father, that thou wouldst give us understanding also of all of thy ways. And Lord, that thou wouldst help us as we struggle on through this world to walk with thee, to trust thee, and to get to know thee, even as Abraham got to know thee in the end, and thou didst know him also, for he was called the friend of God. Lord, we pray that we might also be thy friends. Thou didst say unto thy disciples in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, henceforth have I called you friends. And Lord, we desire to be the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friends of the God of heaven. And oh Lord, we pray that we might walk with thee even as Abraham of old. Bless our souls then, and give us understanding of the scripture as we read together, and as we seek to draw exhortations for our hearts from the scripture. We pray, Lord, that those exhortations might remain with us, that we might be strengthened in these days. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Abraham is a well-known character in the scripture. In fact, he is one of the few, perhaps, in the world that is known by many, many people. There are a few nations, perhaps, which may not have come across the name, but we hear of those who make mention of the Abrahamic faiths. They're not all Abrahamic faiths, indeed, but nevertheless, that is the terminology which is used. And so Muslims will have heard of Abraham, and Jews, of course, know of Abraham, and Christians know of Abraham. That's a large proportion of the world who hear about Abraham. But how much do we actually know about Abraham? And what lessons can we learn from his life, who is used by the apostle in the New Testament, in fact, more than one apostle in the New Testament, to represent to us a man of faith and to show to us the work of Christ in drawing men and women unto himself. Now, Abraham lived in a day which is so far removed from ours that little is known really about it, apart from what we read here in the scripture and some archaeological discoveries which have been found in the Middle East. And so bits and pieces are pieced together from this, and we seek to learn something from them. But of course, when we have the Word of God here gathered and set before us in the scriptures, we know that the scripture is gathered together for a purpose. It is not just a history. It wasn't intended just to be a history. It is there for our exaltation. It is there to teach us. It is there that we might learn the foundations of doctrine. It is there that we might learn what faith is in our own hearts, what failures there might be and where we might fail, that we might be emboldened to press onwards and upwards and see the grace of God and the power of God. And so the things which are gathered here are not primarily history, although they are history and can be trusted as history, but they're not primarily history. They are there as a narrative for instruction, so that we might grow in understanding and in righteousness. Now, Abraham, of course, had come some time after the flood, some 200 or more years after the flood. And so there are a lot of years which have gone past here since the flood. But nevertheless, we see the background of Abraham being called out from Ur of the Chaldees, from his own people, to go into the land of Canaan. We find that there is a terrible declension from what there had been. When we consider Noah and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law and his wife who had been upon the ark of the ark upon the waters, we have to understand and realize that they knew that there was one God. They knew that there was a true God. They had seen the prophecy which God had given to Noah. They had seen Noah's faith in building an ark to the delivering of his house. They had seen how that the people in their terror had sought to get to the ark once they realized that the rain which had begun to fall from heaven was not going to stop. And the waters under the earth, the great deep, was beginning to rise up around them. And I would suggest to you that the earth itself was moving. We are told by some geologists that the earth has changed its shape. There used to be a Pangaea, that is, that the earth was all in one place. Of course, the scripture actually says that because it tells us that the waters were all gathered together into one place. And so the earth was one landmass upon this globe. And they tell us that some parts of it have moved from one place to another. India, for instance, they say, moved from somewhere down where South America, or connected to South America, because it moved too, and came up and struck the place where it is, and that's how the Himalayas were made. It's obvious that they say that it happened over millions of years. But the catastrophe of the flood was a work of God. And the waters which covered the earth, covered the earth. And I don't believe that the earth after the flood looked anything like it did before the flood. We are told by some that there's no possibility that the water on the earth could have covered Mount Everest or K2. That it would never have been as deep as that. But then Mount Everest and K2 may not have been there as the waters covered the earth. And they could have been forming at that time as God destroyed all life from upon the face of the earth. And so these things are catastrophic in nature, and far beyond, I believe, that what man understands. But as they come out of the ark, as they come into this new world, here is a new start, here is a new life. I wonder how many people, perhaps just a few weeks ago, have said, right, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to make a new start. Many people in this country still try and make New Year's resolutions. And they say, right, I'm going to give up smoking, I'm going to give up drinking, I'm going to not do some other thing or other that I did before, or I'm going to start doing something, I'm going to get myself a gym membership, I'm going to go every week, or I'm going to go twice a week, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to lose weight, and I'm going to build up a six-pack, and all kinds of things which people say they're going to do in the new year. It's nice to be able to turn over a new leaf. Perhaps you remember the days at school when you had a nice new exercise book and your first thought was, this one's going to be neat. And you sort of get rid of the old one, which is all scrawled and blots and pictures drawn in the corners, and it's got screwed up and it's got a footprint in the middle of it, and you get rid of that one. It's lovely and new. I used to love a new exercise book. And I would open it up and I'd very, very carefully write my name in the front of it and make it as neat as I could. And then the first page would be lovely, and then it would just be the same as the last one after that. So we turn over a new leaf. But what can we say concerning Noah and his sons? Here they are upon a new leaf. The whole world has been renewed. The whole world has nothing in it. There is no corruption in the world. There's no uncleanness in the world. There's no sin in the world. There's only his family. It's a new leaf. And surely they must have come out of that ark thinking, this is a new beginning for us. It's a completely unadulterated land. All of the earth is ours for us to cover it. And yet, the one thing that had not been changed with the purging of the world was the heart of man. The heart of man had not changed. And when we consider this, we realize that for all of the determinations we might have of turning over a new leaf, of stopping this or stopping that, it doesn't actually work out the way we wished it would. When we say, my life's going to be different from now on, I'm not going to do what I did before, and soon we're back to our old ways. And it can get us down, it can get us depressed, particularly if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and we're looking unto him, and now we're trying to be good. We're trying to be righteous. We're trying to be holy before God, and we failed. Failed already. And it begins to get us down. And we begin to think, well, I'm never going to be able to be a Christian. I'm never going to be able to walk with God. But that very depression shows the work has been done, doesn't it? Because why do you care? You care because something has happened. You care because God has done a work in your heart, because the Spirit of God is grieved, and you are grieved with him. And it may take a long time to change. It may take a long time to overcome those sins of the past. But the Lord works his wonders nevertheless. When we look at this then in the scripture, I want to consider with you first of all the character of sin that works in man's heart, and see the working of destruction which is forthcoming from the heart of man. It's a great sadness. God wiped out mankind from upon the earth because the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the earth was purged and a new beginning, but the thought of his heart, well, it was still only evil continually. God had cleansed the world, and he shows us that that's the only solution. Ultimately, it must be destroyed. It must be remade. But the heart of man is not changed by outward circumstances. The heart of man is only changed by the grace of God. And that is what we seek to look at. So first of all, I want you to turn back to chapter 9 of Genesis and to verse 22. Or verse 20, in fact, we'll start there. It says there in chapter 9 and verse 20, now remember that this covenant which God had made has just been made. The flood is destroyed and everything is clear and open. Noah has taken of the clean beast. He has made a sacrifice before the Lord. He has given thanks to the Lord. The covenant has been made that God would no longer flood, never again flood the earth in such a way. He had set his bow in the clouds that there might be an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. But Noah, we find, begins to be an husbandman. An husbandman. So he is a man of the ground. That's what the margin has. Noah began to be a man of the ground. What? Descriptive words they are. Is that not the problem that we have so often in our lives? We are men, women, children of the ground. Instead of looking up to the Lord and glorifying God, we are looking around us. We mentioned in prayer how that Peter, instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping his eyes fixed upon him, began to look around at the wind and the waves. And then he began to doubt, and then he began to sink. But I wonder how much of our effort is given to looking up. To looking up. How much time do we spend in the presence of the Lord looking up and not just looking down and looking around? How much time do we spend with the Word of God in our hands and or upon our knees in prayer and praying over the Word and seeking to learn the ways of the Lord that we might see Him through all of the fog of the world? We become men of the ground. And what does Noah do as a man of the ground? He plants a vineyard. He plants a vineyard. Now, some have suggested that Noah didn't know what he was doing. But you have to remember that Noah was 600 years old. We can't think that in all of his life before the flood, when the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, that he didn't know that the fruit of the grape, when it fermented, would make you drunk. And yet, here he goes, and he plants this fruit of the vine upon the earth, and it says, and he drank of the wine. And it's strong word, strong wine, which is being spoken of here, the word yayin, which is a strong wine, and he was drunken. So here he is, the first thing he does, he loses his senses. He's lost his senses, because that's what wine does. It takes away inhibitions, it takes away control. And so instead of being able to be controlled in the way that you look at the world and think about the world, instead of being logical about everything, everything begins to become fuzzy. Now, he has not just become fuzzy, he's become drunken. He is completely drunken, and he is uncovered in his tent, the scripture says here. You see, we can lose our senses so easily in the world. We can certainly lose our senses by drinking. But in this day and age, of course, there are drugs also. And I don't doubt that there were in Noah's time also. There are drugs which are natural drugs, of course. And the shaman of the past would use all kinds of concoctions and poisons to get themselves in some kind of a what they termed a higher state than actually a lower state. But he was drunken. He was uncovered in his tent. Now this word, uncovered, it means just exactly that in its form. But whether it's referring only to his actual physical uncovering or just the fact that he was exposed. He was exposed. You see, when we're not in control of our senses, we can become exposed. We're exposed to whatever the world brings into your mind. We hear that so often the crimes and the sins which are committed in this world are done while people are drunken. People are killed in car crashes while people are drunken. Women are raped when men are drunken, when women are drunken also, some 50% they reckon. I don't know where they get statistics from, but some 50% or more of rapes come about because of drunkenness, because people are not in control of their senses. And here he is, uncovered. He is a man who is uncovered within his tent. And we read then in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now there have been a number of different interpretations of this text, and surely the greatest question which comes to our mind is, if Ham had done this to him, why did Noah curse Canaan? Whatever it was that Ham had done to him, why did he curse Canaan? Well, that question, and the question of what did Ham do to him, has caused many people to have many suggestions. Some think it was some kind of sodomy which was committed. Some think that just the fact that he looked upon his father and mocked him to his brothers, that was the crime. But I wonder, because Canaan is cursed rather than Ham, and people have said, well, Ham can't be cursed because he was already blessed, he had already been in the covenant and in the ark, and so the curse couldn't come to him, that's why it went on to his son Canaan. But I wonder if what is being said here is that it's not Noah who has been involved in a sexual act, but Noah's wife. Because if you turn with me to Leviticus and chapter 18 and verse 8, remembering that Moses is writing these words from Genesis, and he is also writing all of the first of the five books, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, it says there, "The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness." And again in chapter 20 of Leviticus and verse 11, it says, "And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. He that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness." Moses is writing both of these things, and it could be that the problem was that Ham, while his father was out of it, had gone in to Noah's wife. Now, Noah's wife is not necessarily Ham's mother, of course, because it is clear from those days that men sometimes had multiple wives. And the wife that went upon the ark may not have been the wife which had been the mother of Ham. We cannot tell that, of course. But nevertheless, it would explain why Canaan was cursed, because he was, in that case, the result of an illicit relationship between Noah's wife and Noah's son. And so when he was born, the curse was upon him because of the way that he had been conceived. It would explain that. But the wider question here before us is the curse which comes because of covetousness or concupiscence. Concupiscence means just a lustful desire. Okay? So the point is that the curse comes because of a lustful desire of the heart of Ham, and he is cursed for it. And so often, the problem in this world is man's lustful desire after something. It's a lustful desire after power. It's a lustful desire after sexual immorality. It's a lustful desire after riches. It is desiring something with all the heart, which just trammels over anybody who's in the way and is uncontrolled. And that's within the heart of man. The heart of mankind. Because man is selfish. Because man looks to himself. In distinction from those to whom the command of the Lord comes as Christians, that we should not look upon our own, but each one another's welfare. We should be caring for our brother, caring for our sister. We should love them as much as we love ourselves. We should put them first. That's the teaching of Christ. That's the teaching of the apostles. You see, naturally, we desire our own. Naturally, we desire our own covetousness, our own purposes. And here is the character of sin right here. Just after the flood and this brand new world, and already it's corrupted. Already there's a curse upon the world. God has blessed them. God has made a covenant. God has set a bow in the clouds for that covenant. God has delivered them from corruption, from uncleanness. But immediately afterwards they're back in. And the corruption begins once again. And we see this corruption then, which is in the heart of man, begin to work in the earth. And as people are born, we find all of those generations of people who come from Ham or from Canaan. And from Ham, of course, has more than just Canaan. He has Cush and Mitzrayim. People have tried to say that the nations of Africa come from Canaan, but they don't. That's not what he says. Canaan was cursed, but Ham wasn't cursed. And you read in chapter 10 of verse 6, the son of Ham, Cush and Mitzrayim and Phut and Canaan. Well, Mitzrayim is the name which is given to Egypt, and that's in Africa. And Mitzrayim wasn't cursed. And Africa is not cursed. Canaan was cursed. And Canaan was destroyed, remember. Because the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. And they fought against the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of those who were in Canaan. They were the ones who were cursed. And they were the ones who were destroyed by the children of Israel. So let's understand the scripture. Let's read what the scripture actually says. And not get on to this nonsense. And so here is this curse of covetousness. It is moving now through the people until we come to chapter 11, which is why we jumped to chapter 11, because the next point I want to bring is the curse of conspiracy. Now the word conspiracy itself, we often think of being for some nefarious purpose, a conspiracy to overthrow the government or some conspiracy theory. But conspiracy means to work together, ultimately. And there was a conspiracy, and I would suggest that it was a conspiracy for some evil and nefarious purpose, because here we find that the whole earth was of one language, and in chapter 3 it says, go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto the heavens. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now these things have been found, of course, in the Middle East, in Mesopotamia. There is what we term today a ziggurat. And the ziggurat is made from clay and it is bound together with pitch or with slime, as it's put here, but pitch. And in actual fact, you can go on the internet, you can see the ziggurat, which is incomplete. Whether it was ever complete or whether it's the one being spoken of here, I don't know. But it certainly is incomplete now. And you can see also some of the city which was built, and you can see the stones, the bricks. They're just like the bricks that we use here, except they were made from mud. And they are, in fact, fixed together with pitch. And you can see the pictures are there on the internet, the photographs of that place even yet today. And so they built this tower, a tower unto heaven. Of course, well, the first thing we understand as children is that this tower was so tall it reached up to the stars. Well, that's not what's being said here. But it was a tower unto heaven for the worship of heaven. Sin was the moon god. She was the moon god. You remember how the scripture speaks about the children of Israel going through the wilderness of Sin. So Sin was an actual place, but Sin was also a goddess, and Sin was the moon. And so they were building this tower to glorify the hosts of heaven, and particularly the moon. And God comes down. And you see how the corruption has come down now. They've got so far away from the knowledge which they had, that there is only one God, and that God had created the earth, and that God had flooded the world, and that God had given them this new start. And yet by this time, they are building the temple to the moon, to the stars. The corruption has come in. There's always a corruption, isn't there? You can go to any religion, really. And even within Christianity, you start off with a church. And so often in this country, many of the reasons that there are so many churches in villages and towns is because churches split. Because the people thought this church is not going in the right direction. We need to leave. And so they leave and they start another church. And then after a time, that one goes corrupt, and they leave and they start another church. And we find it over and over, because the heart of man is corrupt. And because unless we pay particular attention and keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord and upon his word, we are apt to wander and make something else. The Church of Rome is a perfect example. where instead of worshipping the God of heaven, they worship the Queen of heaven. And you say, oh, they don't actually worship Mary, do they? But they do actually worship Mary. How sad that is. But here is a curse of conspiracy. As man gets together and says, we don't need the true God of heaven, we will have a goddess which is the moon. Now, the moon doesn't do anything. The moon doesn't answer prayer. The moon doesn't move people's hearts. The moon doesn't accomplish anything. It's a sphere which goes around the earth. We know that. And I would suggest that they knew that too. But who actually controls when you make a god? If there is a priesthood, if there is a hierarchy within this religion, who controls? The priests control. And it's all about control. Controlling from the top. That's the wonderful thing about Christianity, is that we come back to the book. It's not people that control us. It is the Lord. We come to the Lord, directly to the Lord. Our salvation is directly to the Lord. Our instruction is directly from the Lord. We may have people who open up the scriptures and say, well, look, this is what it's saying. And you can disagree if you like, but I'm going to show you the proof from the scriptures, what it says. And if I can't prove it from the scriptures, I'll make the suggestion and I'll say to you, well, what do you think? But it's the scriptures, not a man, who controls. We are brethren. And those who are the preachers are to be the servants, not the controllers. We're not lords over God's heritage, but the servants of God's people. That's what Jesus taught us, and that's what we read in the New Testament. But here was a curse of conspiracy. Building the city, building the tower, drawing people together that they might be controlled. And we are told that in those excavations of that ziggurat in particular at Ur, there was human sacrifice. It had gone that far. God destroys that work, confounds their language. It's amazingly that languages can be changed. I remember reading of a racing driver, his name escapes me, which you won't be surprised about, but a racing driver who had a crash in the car and was laid up in hospital, and when he woke up, he was speaking French. He had never learned French, but he was speaking French. And it's not the only occasion. Other people also who have had strikes to the head begin to speak with another language. It seems that a language can be changed. Very, very odd. And here, God changes the languages. They speak in different languages, don't understand each other, and so they are scattered. And the scattering is such that it's very difficult. I mean, it'd be lovely if we could say, oh, well, these people came from this person, and these people came from that. But the scattering means that there were people from all of these different families interacting with each other. It's very difficult to say that these are in this place and those are in that place. We may be able to say it generally, but not specifically. So here is the curse of conspiracy. And then there is the curse of complacency. And that brings us to Abraham. Because Abraham, we read, is called to get out of his country and from his kindred and from his father's house. And yet we find that it is Terah who takes Abraham. Chapter 11 and verse 31. Terah takes Abraham and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, and the son of Abraham, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And so now God is separating them from all of this corruption. He's doing it again, but he's doing it a different way. In the first instance, we find that God destroys the whole earth and he spares Noah and his sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife, and they are the only ones in the earth. But soon the earth is corrupt again. But this time, instead of destroying the whole earth and leaving a couple of people, God chooses a man. God in his sovereignty chooses a man, and he chooses Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? Who knows? But he chooses Abraham and he calls him and he says, I want you to get out of the land where you are because it is corrupt. I want you to get out of that land and I'm going to show you another land and you're to move there. And God calls him. He separates him. I wonder Have we heard the call of God? Have God called us and said, I'm going to separate you, you're going to be mine? It's interesting, isn't it, that though he calls Abraham, he doesn't take him to an uninhabited land to start again. Because what happens? You go to an uninhabited land and soon that begins to get corrupted. And we find that Abraham himself has a relationship with Hagar, his wife's servant, and soon he has a son, Ishmael. And so there's a corruption there already. So that's not what God is doing. Now God has called a man and he's keeping him amongst the Canaanites. He's taken to the land of Canaan. He's going to take him amongst the Canaanites. And we know that Mamre was an Amorite, so he was one of the Canaanites. And he takes him there, but he's going to keep Abraham in the midst of the corruption, protect him. And that's what he's doing with you, if you are the Lord's today. He's not taking you out of the world, you're still in the world, but he says, I will keep you. I will keep you in the world. Keep your eyes upon me. Follow me. Walk with me, and I will protect you. I will keep you. The promise is to you. Just keep your eyes upon me. But of course, what we see here in this curse of complacency is that Abraham, instead of obeying the Lord, immediately goes with his father. And we find that they go as far as Haran. And this Haran is not the same name as Haran, his daughter. It's a different spelling. So they go to Haran, and as they arrive there, they stay. They stay. There is a complacency now. I wonder, though the Lord has called you, though the Lord has spoken to you, though the Lord has said, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine, whether you are not really walking with him. That you're kind of stopped. You've got so far, you determined at the beginning that you would walk with God, that you would know the blessing of God, that you would go through with God, but you stopped. Your life has come to a plateau. You're not going on anymore. That's what happens to Abraham. He begins the journey, but he begins the journey in a kind of a limited way. For his father, it says, took Abraham his son. Maybe Abraham has spoken to his father and said, the Lord's called me in this way. And Terah says, well, I'll go as well. I'll come with you. But Abraham remains under Terah, of course, because Terah is his father. And so he's not the lead in this. He is only going with him. How does that apply to us? How does it apply to you this morning? Have you said, I am going to go with God? And you've gone, but now you've stopped. You're not going on with Christ. You're not reading the scriptures. You're not praying as you ought to be. You're not experiencing the blessing of the Lord as you should be. You've left, but you haven't arrived. Oh, that the Lord would help us to overcome, that we might walk with him. Now, our time is gone this morning. I can't go any further, but we will come back and consider this a little more. And see how the Lord, in his grace, has his hand upon Abraham to bring him right through.